Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. We're at verse 10. It's a continuation when he was speaking of marriage. Verse 10. And after he spoke in the house, the disciples began to question him about this subject again, about marriage and divorce. And he said to them, Whosoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Again, I'm not going to spend no time on this. Paul gives us good explanations of the reasons for divorce and so forth. But there is an interesting fact here. Jesus adds a fact here. At his time, women basically did have no rights, which God and probably intended from the beginning. The command applied to both, not to divorce except for certain reasons Jesus gave in the Apostle Paul. But at the time Jesus was, the Pharisees and the leaders and everything had changed so much that women really basically found it very difficult to divorce their husbands because they could hold no property. The children would go to the husband regardless of whose fault it was. So where would be the incentive for the woman, basically to proceed with divorce? And the system at this time favored, the man. And obviously Jesus let it be known that originally this was not God's intention, that he was not into divorce in general. Again, you have to understand what was he talking about. The Pharisees could divorce their wives simply by saying publicly three times, I would divorce you, and that was it. And they looked for any excuse or cause to suit them. And so, in one of the other Gospels, Jesus says the reason for divorce could be fornication, which the word meant unfaithfulness in the marriage relationship, whether it's adultery, fornication, whatever it was, sexual relationship outside the marriage. He gave for a reason for divorce. And Paul elaborates further again in Corinthians and basically about the Christian believer and the unbeliever and so forth, and gave certain conditions when they could remarry and when they were not to remarry. So basically, again, we're not going to spend time at this time on this subject. Okay, moving on. And as they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them or bless them, but the disciples rebuked who? They rebuked the parents for bringing the little children to him. This was, again, customary for those who were prophets and teachers and well-known. They believed that they were close to God. They wanted them to pray and bless their children. And so they did this with Jesus. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant or angry with them, who his own disciples, for rebuking the parents. And he said, Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And now he's going to give the spiritual comparison, so he'll relate how we are to be like children. Remember, even Paul said, when it comes to evil, Christians will be like children. They're to be naive to it. They're not to be trained in it. They're not to be wise to it. But concerning the things of God, they're to be wise. They're to be adults. They're to be mature. Paul believed in Christians putting away childish things. He did not believe in people being caught up in worldly pleasures and things that had no spiritual benefit and did not benefit the Christian's lifestyle nor the kingdom of God. Again, we see this today, and so much that we can see on television, the idolatry of sports and fashion and soap operas, and all of this, again, is a society which happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, why Ezekiel brought judgment against them. So this was the sin of your system, Sodom. She had too much to eat. She was prospering financially, had too much time, was not pursuing lawful labor, and then the time proceeded for evil doing, for pleasures. Then they disregarded their duty to mankind and to God, their whole absorption of spare time and money became, how can I entertain myself? It was lovers of pleasures, as that's what Paul calls it. It's a form of idolatry. And he said that was the sin of Sodom. And then at the end, he added, and they did abominable things before me, and therefore I took them away. What led to this, again, was their lifestyle. They did not become so immoral and adulterous and homosexuals overnight. They had too much time on their hands that was not dedicated to the service of the Lord. It was dedicated, to, like today, to pleasures and the cares of this life. And many Christians and many backslidden Christians will end up in hell, believing right doctrine, but they, sadly, in the West and America, these two subtle sins, we're going to see, and he's going to bring up this sin, the sin of coveting, the tenth commandment, greed and desiring things beyond what God intends, being preoccupied with worldly pleasures and the things of this life. And Jesus had some strong words, and he's going to have some for the apostles also that are still not comprehending some spiritual things. So anyway, he's going to compare now. He was saying, how are we to be like children? We are to be ignorant concerning matters of sin, again, naive, but the child, the little child's nature is trusting and submissive. We use the word humble and obedient and trusting. And simply, this is that children learn this as they grow up with their parents, and then they dislearn this later. They begin to see that even parents and grown-ups are deceitful. But usually at first they're trusting, you know, they're trusting to people until they have seen the work of sin. And he was saying that, and notice what he says there, truly I say to you, to the apostles he's talking and to disciples, whosoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And again he's saying, unless you receive it like a child, with trust and obedience, with trust, faith, and submission to the Lord, coming under his will and control, not resisting him, not fighting the work of grace, obeying him, which is ultimately what the love of God is for us, is to obey him. And people will find it difficult to obey the Lord if they do not trust him. This is where most unbelief comes from and disobedience. People do not believe many times what the Word of God says and what God requires, therefore they disobey it. Notice that it's almost the same word. Their action, their works of disobedience reproves the heart that has no faith. If they have faith and trust, faith cometh by hearing, hearing the Word of God, then they know God's nature and His Word, that He does what He says. And then if He requires them to follow and obey him, this is what they're to give him. And he even said this was the love of God, to keep his commandments. See, too many people have made the love of Christian love of God a sentimentality, an emotion, a mood, a feeling. These are neutral qualities that just make us human, but they do not make us spiritual. They're simply a part of our nature that can yield to God. We can be emotional, affectionate, toward God. But as we study Scripture, you'll find it's unacceptable and vain to him. He looks for one thing foremost. The foundation is always obedience. Otherwise, everything else is canceled out. He's not interested in it. And see, today, many people, they're making their relationship with God some kind of romance, some kind of earthly relationship. See, just because the Scripture says God is our Father does not mean he's an earthly Father. We must remember also, he is not like us. He's different from us. And he requires change from us. And see, many people think that God's going to deal with them strictly as their parents did. No, he will not. He will send rebellious children to hell. He will do things because he's different. And he requires holiness. And he looks at sin differently. And see, people need to know this, or they are going to be sadly disappointed when they drop dead and go to hell, believing things about God that would not change his character nor his dealings towards sinful people. And so again, God looks at our love for him totally, and the apostle that wrote so much on love, he is the one who said it. You know, the love of God is, he gives us a definition. Christians' love for God, he said, is to keep his commandments. Didn't say it was to praise him. Didn't say it was to sing songs to him. Didn't say it was to have emotional feelings for him. Foremost, and the foundation is, he says, then you will obey me. See, it's that same thing that Jesus said. How can you say, Lord, Lord? How can you call me Lord if you do not do what I tell you? He makes it very clear. And until people understand that, they are going to have a false concept of God, a false concept of his word, and they're going to be end up in hell, totally deceived and shocked. Because he is not going to deal with them on those terms until the foundation is proper. That's why many people are going to say, Lord, Lord. And they're going to believe and feel and have affection and emotion. And then Jesus is going to say at judgment day, ye cursed of my Father, you workers of iniquity. You did not do. You did not obey. You did not work the will of God. Notice he never mentions anything about your feelings or emotions or your crocodile tears or how you sang pretty songs to him or your sacrifice or your ministry. He does not mention this. See, and the people who are going to be deceived are going to bring up their ministries and their works that they thought was acceptable. But Jesus is going to bring up the matter of sin. Did you obey the Father on his terms, not on your terms? See, Saul obeyed God halfway. He obeyed God as long as it suited him. But he did not do what God required of him. And he tried to skirt God, and he tried to play games with God. And the prophet found him out. And his kingdom was rent from him. And ultimately, the Holy Ghost departed from him permanently and sent a demon to possess him. And this was the man who was once the anointed of the Lord because of his stubbornness and rebellion and haggling with God. And that's what he did after God tested him. It was God who severed him. It was God who said, enough's enough. It was God who says, no more grace. And we must remember, Paul said, this was written for us, that we would not put ourselves in a position as they did, because God, the example, he says, was examples, means he'll do the same thing. His nature has not changed. See, when people get stubborn and willful and knowingly disobey God, as far as God is concerned, you might as well be worshiping Satan. That's his evaluation. You're into divination. You're into demonic act. You might as well be going and having your fortune told. You might as well be going to seances as far as God is concerned. That's how he's going to judge you. He says, for stubbornness and willfulness is as divination and idolatry. Where's the idolatry? You worship yourself, and you decide that you're a master, and you will obey yourself rather than God. And many professing Christians and many backsliders are lost and on their way to hell. And many of them don't know it because their sin has deceived them. So coming back, he said, unless we enter the kingdom, and the only way we're going to do it, he says, to become as little children. How is that? When this Father speaks and the Spirit deals with us, we obey. We do not fight and rebel and resist and quench and agitate and grieve the Spirit to the place he gets weary with this. See, that's why many people think they're Christians, and many people don't last long as Christians. God does not put no emphasis on when you came to the Lord. You don't find this in Scripture. That's man's theology. You find, are they obeying God today? So that's what you find in Scripture. You don't find the Apostle Paul or many of them ever go back and keep repeating how they were saved and that counted for where they were then. Didn't see this. It was only as they were still in the Lord that they ever went back to anything like this. They believed that you had to be in the continual grace of God. You had to be in the continual fear of the Lord. Paul said this, to continue. They were to continue in the fear of the Lord. And this implied love and obedience and respect. And the only way you can do that with God is to obey him. That's the only thing he accepts. So he was saying to the apostles, this is the only way that people will get into the kingdom, is when the Holy Spirit deals with them and gives them facts. They accept the facts when the truth is revealed, and they don't argue and fight and resist his dealings. They do not fight against the Spirit of grace. They immediately fall into line. And this is what it means to be as little children. And he said, otherwise you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. will not be done. And so he took the children in his arms and began blessing them and laying his hands on them. So he did pray for them. Verse 17. And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "A good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Let's go to Matthew. He says it a little differently. Matthew 19. Verse 16 and 17. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one. There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments." Go back to Mark 10:18. And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Again, Jesus, in this context, when the young man is coming up to him and addressing him as good, again, this was common to do this, but when Jesus used the word good, as he did righteous and holy, he basically never attributed this to individuals as if it's something that came from them. When he prayed one of his last prayers, he prayed to the Father, and then the Holy Righteous Father, and then a Holy Father. And so, again, he was simply saying, this man, assuming that he's a teacher, maybe a prophet, but Jesus actually tells him something, that is none purely good but God alone. He was not saying he was not good. Obviously, even if the man could have seen, he would have saw that this God was in Jesus. This was God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, but he was bringing him back to a thought that there is none good and that no one should be addressed this way. The same as Jesus had told people before, address no one on earth as your father. He didn't mean you couldn't call your father. He meant you were not to give them the title as prophets, and Abraham were called father in a unique sense as a title. And Jesus forbid this, saying that only your Father in heaven is to be addressed this way. Again, implying that whatever the prophets and the patriarchs received, they got from God. There was no intrinsic goodness in them. It was only by their submission to God and His Spirit could they claim any kind of holiness or righteousness. So when he's talking to the young man, he's simply saying, why are you asking me about goodness, a total goodness? Again, the guy was simply making an address to him, but Jesus wanted to correct this. He was not interested in flattery. We don't know if the young man was trying to flatter him. Or again, this was a term that they often addressed to people in favored positions. It was honor. But he corrected them that only God alone is good. And yet, as we see, actually, he could have gone further, but he chose not at this time. He could have said, "But you can't address me because it's the Father that is in me." But again, he came as the servant, the human servant, to submit to the Father's will. That's why I said, "I did not come to testify of my own." Now, when he resurrects, the Scripture and the apostles addresses him differently. When the full glory is returned to him, both he and the Father addressed as God and prayed to, without distinction. But Jesus wanted to make an distinction to his own. Even though he was the Word of God restrained, he came, and it was his human ministry as the mediator, as the servant, as the prophet, as the sacrifice. He's coming in servitude. He's coming yielding to the Holy Spirit. And he wanted them to understand that even what goodness you see in me, you're seeing the Father, that I and him are one, that I'm perfectly yielded to the Father working through me. He never sought the glory for himself. He said he could. But again, he understood at this time, he came to reconcile man with the Father. And he wanted them to understand that I am the way to the Father. He didn't say, "Come just to me, and we don't need the Father anymore." He always came as the bridge. That's why he was the mediator between God and man. and when he resurrected. Then again he says, we will come and make our abode with you, speaking again as the person of the Godhead. But in this term, notice what he says to him, which is interesting. First of all, he wants to know, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Like Matthew says, what good thing must I do? See, they considered the commandments good and God's law good. And Jesus said to him, verse 19, you know the commandments. Notice he assumed this because evidently he perceived this, and again he was most likely a Jewish young man. And he quotes five or six commandments, and it's interesting what he quotes. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, nor defraud. Honor your father and your mother. We won't go over, but Matthew 19:19 adds there, actually the greater commandment, summing up most of them. He said, love your neighbor as yourself, you know. And so he summed these up. And it's interesting that the five basic commandments here all have to do with his relationship with men. And this is the one he quoted to him. He basically sidelined the first four commandments and the tenth commandment. But it's interesting, Jesus' response to him and how he perceived where he was. And he said to him, notice the answer he gets. And he answered the Lord, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. And he's a young man, so he may be in his 20s, early 20s. But he's saying, from as small as I can remember, I was taught these commands. And obviously he included, I honored my mother and father, and they taught me the word of God. And I've not done any of these things. And again, we look at Jesus' response to him, which again is interesting. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Again, if there was deceit in him, if there was hypocrisy, like he picked up in the Pharisees, you do not find this terminology used. Often he was angry, and he showed this in his conversation and his attitude toward the sneaky scribes and Pharisees who were always trying to set him up, and he knew their wicked heart. And he used contemptuous responses to them and reproved them and called them snakes and hypocrites. He did not with this young man, because wherever this young man was, he believed what he was saying. He believed that what Jesus had quoted to him, he said, I've kept this, I've done this. And I believe this drew the response from the Lord. He saw his honesty. But we're going to see how Jesus deals with him. Sometimes God is very direct, and sometimes he's indirect, according to the person and what he's trying to get from them. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, God gave them opportunity. He did not come right to the point with them. He started to ask them questions, giving them opportunity to acknowledge what they'd done wrong, and they still tried to deceive him. And then he came out very sharply and strong with them. And we see that Jesus, that the Father did this to the prophet Nathan, to David, when he sinned against Bathsheba and killed her husband and so forth. And after a couple of months, she's pregnant. And this has gone on for a while, and we don't know how much further after that. That the prophet comes and tells him a story that traps him. And when David pronounces judgment, then he comes out with the truth. You see, he had plenty of time to acknowledge his sin. He had at least 2 to 3 months, and he did not. He may have privately, but this was not acceptable to God. God expected repentance from him. Did not expect lip service. He had killed a man. He had stole his wife. He had caused other people to die over this. He had God said he had despised him, his name. He caused people to look at him and say, you know, you call yourself the Lord's anointed. You're a filthy sinner, which he was. And he was in an unrepentant state. You know, he tried to forget about it as if it wasn't that important, as if he could get away with it because he was king. And again, because he did this, then he was trapped, given an opportunity, and then the judgment was pronounced on him. And the consequences... Had he dealt with his sins earlier, he probably would not have had the four or so judgments added to him. His punishment may have been lighter. The more you prolong and the more you delay, the more serious are going to be the consequences when God comes on the scene. See, because more grace has been extended, then once it comes to a place that judgment must be measured out, then the grace that he extended, he will punish accordingly. See, that's what people don't understand. So that's why Jesus said to the church, repent quickly. Because if you persist in your stubbornness and your rebellion, then I will take your lamp out. Your lamp will be put out. Your spiritual life will be put out. That's what he promised those. They did not deal quickly. But it's amazing. I used to wonder, why didn't he quote some of the other scriptures? But I think there's a subtlety of the Lord giving him opportunity. He almost, again, it was saying to him, you've done these things. And he knew which commandments. You have to remember, Jesus speaking as a prophet and knowing how to answer him, he gave him the commandments that he knew he was keeping. Isn't it interesting? They all had to do with men. He had not murdered. He had not stole. He had honored his parents. You know? He had not lied. He had not bared false witness. But see, this wasn't the issue. See, again, we forget, as James says in the scripture, and Paul, he that has broken one of the great commands has broken them all. Broken the spirit. And so Jesus is going to lead him to a place to see something else. And he doesn't do it at this time by simply quoting the law to him, to rebuke him or correct him. He basically tells him, yeah, you've done this. You've done this. And he was honest in his answer. He was not trying to be deceived. He said, I've kept all of these. He really meant it. And this is what got this tender of feeling and response from the Lord. He knew this was true. He knew that what he was telling him there was true. But he knew there was something that lied deeper. And he's going to go after it, as the Holy Spirit does. And notice what he says in verse 21, after Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. One of the other Gospels says, if you will be complete. That's what the word perfect means. There's one thing you're missing here. There's one main thing. And he may have thought it was going to be something simple and something small. And it's the way the Lord words it. You're missing one thing. What did he miss? It's interesting. If we study finally what the Lord says to him and his response, the Lord leaves out basically five commandments which he was guilty of breaking. All the commandments that had to do with his duty to God was broken. The first was, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second is, you shall not have any images. You shall not have any images. You shall not use his name in vain. It meant to blaspheme him or to address him when there was sin in your life. You had no grounds to talk to him. The keeping the Sabbath was for the purpose of your relationship and honoring God, which you could not do if your heart was wrong with God. And the tenth commandment, which was the great one that summed up where his sin was, thou shalt not covet. And this was his sin that led to the other breaking the other four, basically. You shall not covet. And he did. What was his sin? His sin was idolatry. And Jesus gets him for this. He thinks it's just greed. The tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not have a greed, an abnormal desire for anything that's outside God's will. We could say today, thou shalt not be materialistic. Thou shalt not be a lover of pleasure. Thou shalt not be caught up in the cares of this life, the worldliness. In relationships or substance is what it means. And he called it idolatry. And how was he idolatry? Paul, let's go to Paul. Paul will make it plainer for us. Ephesians chapter 5 will reveal his sin before he sees it. Ephesians 5, verse 5. For you know with certainty, he's talking to Christians, he says you can know this is true, no question about it, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, who is and what? Idolatra. An immoral person, he's not talking about being an idolatra in this case. It's what the covetous person, who is an idolatra, means he worships another god, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ, and let no one deceive you with empty words. It's because of this kind of sin, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience, so do not be a partaker with them. Covetousness is the sin of idolatry. This is what God considers it. The love of money, the love of self, the preoccupation. And he says you can't be gods. Now let's go back. 22. But before we finish, look at 21. You lack one thing, he tells him what to do. You want to be complete. You want to know what good thing you have to do. Why have you come to me? Because something's missing. Something's disturbing you, or you would not come here. You have kept commandments, and you have thought that you're right with God, but something's bothering you. You know what was bothering him? His conscience. No matter what he did, this is almost as Paul, who kept the law, yet his the scripture, Jesus said it's hard for you to kick against the goads. He could not comprehend or formulate why his conscience began to bother him when he thought he had kept the law perfectly. This young man believes he has kept it, but he is being disturbed because God sees the sin he's in, and he is blinded to it. And see, this is the problem. Many people don't see the sins they're in. Laodicea said, I am full and have need of nothing. And Jesus said, what? You're blind and naked, and you do not see. See, this is what sin does. But notice what he said. You lack one thing. Go and sell all. Notice he didn't say half. Go and sell all that you possess and give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. Notice he linked the two. It was not enough to let go of this world and what you have. You must follow me. You must not only, as Paul would say, put off the old. You must put on the new. You must exchange your loyalties. And notice what the sad answer is, 22. But at these words, he was saddened. And he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. See, what was his sin? He coveted. He liked his land and his money and his things. He was willing to obey all the commands until it cost him something he couldn't give up. And somehow, in his life, he didn't see this as being that bad. Yet his conscience was bothering him. He would not have come and said, what must I do? He knew something was missing. And Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. He says, the problem is what you have. You're rich. You have too much, and it holds you. You covet these things. You can't let go. And see, he went to the matter. You must give it up because it holds you. You are what? He's basically telling him, you are an idolater. You're worshiping another god. You have broken the first commandment. And he said, well, and again, how would he do that? Mark 6, 24. I wrote the wrong one down, so I'll paraphrase. It's not there. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and what? Mammon. Mammon was to personify as a deity, as a god, riches and wealth. And he was simply saying to the young man, you have done this. You worship another god. Your god is this money. It's Mammon. And you cannot serve me and serve this. So that's why he said, you must what? You must give it up. You must let go of it. Thank you. Matthew 6, 24. I wrote down Mark. And so he's telling him what? You have broken the foremost commandment against God. You have another god in place of him. And when he says, thou shalt have no other god before me, that does not mean you can have some other gods after him. So you have to understand the context of the scripture. The Lord said, I am a jealous God, and he would not suffer you to have any other god. So he's telling the rich young ruler, your god is money and things and property and amassing of these things. And because you worship another god, you've set up an image in your heart. You've done what I've commanded you not to do. You've set up a false image. You've worshipped the deity Mammon, the demon prince over money was what it was implied by many people. Again, he called it a spiritual influence. Coveting often is a spirit behind it. It goes along with lust and greed. Often a spirit inspires it, the coveting spirit. And notice that again, how could he observe the Sabbath day? How could he be at peace with God? And how could he worship the Lord when he was an idolater? Would not be acceptable. You had to keep the law and be right with God to enter in to rest. He did have no rest. His conscience disturbed him. It bothered him. And he used the Lord's name in vain. Good teacher, master. He was equating Jehovah as his God, and actually from his heart in deception, it was blasphemy. His God was mammon. His God was money. It was not the Lord. And so again, it's interesting, the Lord didn't bring up these, but he brings them. He says, you only lack one thing. But see, this one thing summed up the commandments he broke against God. That he sinned against God because he was what? An idolater. And that's why, again, because of his honesty and his youth, the Lord did not deal with him as he would a Pharisee and call him a hypocrite. He wasn't. He was deceived. His conscience bothered him. He knew something bothered him. And maybe, excuse me, he kept trying to put this out of his mind. Maybe he kept telling himself, this is not that important. Oh, this is, God don't care if I have money. God don't care if I do this because I do this and I do this. See, a lot of people do that. They try to push out what they don't want to be important to God. But often that's the thing that's important to God. They delude themselves as the Laodiceans. They say, we're full. Oh, I help and I do this and I do that. And the Lord says, but you're blind and naked. You're acting like King Saul. You're sacrificing what you want to sacrifice. And you're holding on to what you don't want to sacrifice. See, that's what Saul did. And that's what cost him his kingdom and his soul. And so it's interesting, he said then, he went away grieved and saddened. He went away what? Worse off than he came. Isn't that what Paul said? When the gospel's ministered, we minister life or we minister death. Jesus gave him opportunity to change gods. Jesus gave him opportunity to do what? Not only let go and get rid of this which holds you, but come and follow me. And see, he didn't offer this to him, what? Come and follow me. Then we'll deal with your money later. No, there's no repentance there. So that's the lie that's being preached to people. Jesus will accept you just as you are. Scripture never teaches that. It says you must cut off sin by doing righteousness, by yielding to the Lord. You know, and this is what he expected. And this is what he told him. You must what? Repent. This is how you repent. Money and things have such a hold on you, I want you to get rid of all of it, is what he was told. But I want you to follow me. You know, I want you to turn your back on mammon and follow me. And it says he could not. He went back sad and grieved. But see, then he got his answer. Now he could walk away and figure, this is why something's wrong. This is why I'm not at peace. Because I'm an idolater. And that's base. But he believed in Jehovah. He believed in the prophets. He believed in the law. But he was still an idolater. Because Paul said a covetous person is an idolater. Made it very plain. And remember, the ones Paul was talking to were claiming to be Christians too. And he says, and you know it cannot be. And let no one deceive you or lie to you. And this is what happens to a lot of these so-called prosperity people. It's nothing but the sin of materialism and greed and worldliness. They're interested in this world. They're not interested in spiritual riches. And they want to believe the lie that they can live for themselves and somehow they're still serving God. That they can have the best of both worlds. And Jesus says you cannot serve God and mammon. You can only have one. They think they can serve both. And he showed us through the rich young ruler that this could not be done. Continuing on. And as Jesus looked around, he said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Notice he said what? It's hard. It's difficult. The scripture already says what? Jesus said, for anyone, narrow is the way, difficult is the way, and few there be that find it. So he adds another burden to the wealthy. He's saying, where for the average person, it's difficult enough. But you are going to find it more difficult. You're going to have another snare. And he said that with the noble, the famous, and he said that with the extremely wise also. This is why Paul could say later, look at your calling, brethren. Look who's called into the true faith. He says, not many wise, not many noble, not many rich. See, because again, it's going to be more difficult. It's going to cost them, like the rich young ruler, it's going to cost them a great deal to give up. And notice it says, the disciples' response. And the disciples were amazed at his words. We're thinking, why are they so amazed? And then Jesus goes a little further. But Jesus answered and said to them, "Children," again referring to them, "how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." He just gave them the perfect example. He was an honest young man who had kept the law where he could. He was not immoral. He was not a thief. He was not a liar. He honored his parents. He probably gave. He probably did what the law required in being kind and generous. He did all those things, and yet he could not make it into the kingdom because of his money. That was the problem, you know. And it's interesting, like we've said before, Zacchaeus, the tax collector, was in a similar position. And yet the Lord never told him to sell all, because he had no problem, it seems, with the money. We're going to find he was the exception. They assumed all tax collectors were crooked. But I believe Zacchaeus was not, because of his response to the Lord. Remember, he was short and he climbed a tree to see the Lord. And as even the disciples were walking by, he addressed him by name and said, "Come down, I must eat with you this day." He invited himself and 12 disciples at least. And why did he do this? He knew Zacchaeus could well afford to have him and would look forward to honoring him this way. And immediately, he does not say nothing else to him. And it says, and Zacchaeus came down and said, "Master, if I've stolen from anyone," he said, "I'll give him 4 times back." So I believe he was implying, "I'm not a thief. The law required you pay back 4 times what you stole." And he says, "And I give half of what I have to the poor. I'll do it now." He was loving his neighbor as himself. And the Lord looked around and didn't say, "No, you must give up it all." He didn't say this. He looked around and said, "Is not this indeed a child of Abraham?" He was basically saying, "Is not this someone who's in the covenant?" But he did not say this to the rich young ruler, because he knew his price was everything. That it had a hold on him. And again, what had Jesus said previously? "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off." It's better to enter the kingdom poor, because his was greed, than to enter hell with your wealth in your hands. This message would have been for him. Cut it off. What is your problem, young man? You're greedy and you're idolatry. What is the solution? Cut it off. Cut the greed off. And he said, "Give it all up. I don't want 2 fingers. The problem is the hand, the greedy hand. It has to go. That's what's causing you. The greed in your heart is causing your hand to covet. And you need to do whatever it takes to keep you out of hell." It's basically the message was told him. You are an idolater. You worship another god, mammon. You do not worship Jehovah, who you think you are obeying. Let's take a break here.